Our sermon passage today is from Revelation 8, verses 1 through 13. It's fairly long, but if you're able, I would ask that you stand as we read it together. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding which comes from his word. Please be seated. Today we move into a new section of Revelation. And just a brief review. We have looked at the opening vision in chapter 1 of Christ surrounded by his churches. We looked at the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. We saw that grand narrative of history, that beautiful depiction of all of history that we find in chapters 4 and 5. And then we came to the first sequence of the openings of things, and that was the opening of the seals of the scroll in which the hidden counsel of God is recorded, and that was in chapters 6 and 7. So I think that it's important for us to get a sense of the flow of the narrative. In other words, how do these trumpets now fit with everything that has come before? And particularly the seals. Knowing how it fits in the overall flow of the literary structure helps us to understand how each of these sequences, and there's more to come, will occur. Now, let me remind you of something I said from the very beginning when we started this sermon series. The Revelation is not just about what's going to happen in the future. It does talk about the future. And we saw that in the very last sermon, where we dwelt on the very last day and the glorious expectation of what the elect of God will have in our future. But it is mostly about the here and now. It is written to equip God's people for dealing with life in this real fallen world. And so we saw here in chapter 1 with Jesus standing in the midst of his churches, and chapters 2 and 3 with the letters to the churches, 4 and 5 with the view of all created history, and 6 and 7 with the seals and the visions of the two groups of saints, they are primarily written to help us understand what we're going through. Now, there is a sense in which all of these sequences teach the same thing. The overall thing that is being reinforced over and over again is that God is judging his world in righteousness now. God's people have to be equipped to persevere through these days of judgment, which we are going through now. But we are promised over and over again that God will bring an end to judgment and he will save his people and bring them into a glorious eternal future with himself. And again, each section teaches mostly those same things over and over again. But each section brings each thing out in a different light, as if you were turning a diamond in front of a light and it was refracting different colors into the room. So what we see here is that as we go through these various teachings, it kind of plays together and fills us with a little bit more understanding. I particularly like the analogy, which many have made before me, that Revelation is written almost like a glorious symphony. And it is built on a basic musical theme. The same musical theme is given over and over. But it's developed differently, and then it builds to this glorious finale in which all of the work is celebrated. For all you musical experts out there, you know that I'm talking about the sonata form, and that basically this is exactly what you see happening here. So as we start considering this new section with these trumpets, I ask that we keep that in mind in order to understand what's happening. These trumpets are not sequential with what happened before. In other words, we don't move from the time of the seals to the time of the trumpets. The trumpets are talking about the same time as the seals. And so today I'm going to be looking at the first four trumpets, and I'm going to be deliberately drawing a parallel between the first four trumpets and the first four seals, because they function in the same time frame and they teach much the same thing. So let's take a look at this passage in more detail. When we look at it and we try to scan how it all fits together, we see that there's it's a very deliberate repetition of the same literary form. We have an opening preface. We'll see that in just a few minutes. And then there comes the four trumpets, in which there's some details added, but not a lot of details in the four trumpets. And then come the second two trumpets, and you'll notice there's a lot more detail added to them. That's exactly what happened in the seals. That's the same exact structure that we had before. And we see that the sixth trumpet heralds the last judgment, even as the sixth seal heralded the last judgment. And then with the seventh trumpet, which is all the way down in chapter 11, way down there, it will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. But between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, we have this basic interlude in which things are brought to our attention that we are to understand as a spiritual reality. And that's the same thing that happened with the seals. So that literary structure helps us understand how to read this book. So let's begin our study of this section with the preface. This is the preface to the blowing of the seals. We need to understand that. We read a preface in order to understand what the author wants us to be thinking about as we begin to read the major work. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it down to earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now that's the preface, setting us up. Now notice that carefully, that first statement. There was silence in heaven for an hour, or about half an hour. Now what in the world does that mean? When we left the last section, we were looking at that sixth seal. there was a party going on in heaven. I mean, people were hooting it up and having a great time. There was all kind of shouting and rejoicing and all of that stuff going on. All the creatures of the earth and the good angels of heaven were singing along with all of the saved elect of God. So the last section in the previous, the last part of the previous section was that eternal day of joy where God's people are anything but silent. But now, with this seventh seal being opened, there was silence in heaven. And why 30 minutes? Well, that's strange. Well, it could have actually been 30 minutes. Or looking at how the Revelation speaks of days and minutes and hours, it could simply mean that there was a finite and fairly short period of time when God was not displaying his anger at sin. In other words, there was a respite in the period of things that God was doing. Perhaps we should see this as a periods of time in our lives when things are just kind of going along. And we know that things are kind of going along, but we kind of got this sense that something's happening or something's going to happen. And so we wonder what is going to happen next. But this silence is explicitly stated as a prelude to the trumpets, and that is the whole point. There was a... There was a commercial on TV not too long back in which the people in the commercial had to push a button, and then this office supply store would bring all kinds of stuff into their house. You know, it was a reset button. Well, think of this silence in heaven as a reset button. Jesus is here pushing the button, telling us to move our thought processes away from the last day and move it back to the current time, the period of time between Jesus' ascension and his return. He's shifting our gaze now away from the last day, and the trumpet sequence is basically going to start all over again with what the seals taught us. So, this is more than just a signal, however, that God is that Jesus is resetting the sequence. The silence also communicates a sense of tension, breathless anticipation, if you will. So we should expect from this series with the trumpets, things are going to get a lot more intense. I mean, the seal's pretty intense. Well, this is going to be even more intense. And so it's as if, you know, you're thinking about, boy, something's happening. Have you ever been at a movie or listening to a wonderful work of music, and you're so intense anticipating what is coming next that if someone jostles you and wants to say something to you, all you want to do is say, hush! I'm listening. You're in breathless anticipation of what's coming next. Well, that's what's happening here. We're back in literary form to the beginning. God is on his throne. Jesus has ascended to rule. God's people are undergoing spiritual warfare. The martyrs are still crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And there's silence in heaven, awaiting the revelation of how God is going to respond. So what is it that God does? The first thing we see him do is that he attends to the prayers of his saints. We see a glorious angel with a golden censer. I know you know what that means. A censer is kind of a beautiful plate in which there are charcoals or things like that, and you put incense on it, and the incense goes up, and it played a part in Old Testament worship. Well, that censer is there, and in that censer, God adds some very special incense and mixes with it the prayers of his saints. This takes us back to chapter 5, verse 8, where we read there about the golden bowls of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. In that chapter, back in chapter 5, that's all we read about. God didn't do anything with those prayers. But here now, we're given more insight. Things are beginning to intensify. We're beginning to see things in more detail. Those prayers that we read about back in chapter 5 didn't just waft around heaven like fragrant perfume. God takes those prayers, as we see them here. He adds his own incense to them, which comes from his son. And then this censer with those embers of fire and the prayers of God's saints and that incense is cast down to earth. And when there was thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. It doesn't take much of a stretch of the imagination here to see the parallel between this and the day of our Lord's suffering on the cross. The earth shook. Darkness descended on the earth. Hardened soldiers, battle-hardened Roman centurions, who were no wimps, let me tell you. They are standing there in the face of all of this stuff going on, and they are forced to say, surely this was the Son of God. That could be what is meant here. But more probably, what is meant by this being tossed to the earth is the shake-up of the Roman Empire. God had revealed to Daniel that there would come a day in the day of the Messiah when a rock that was not hewn with human hands would roll down and break apart this idol that Daniel was seeing, which we know was at that point the Roman Empire, and that it would break it apart, completely break it up. Rome had to fall. Rome was that day's embodiment of Babylon and the harlot. And Rome's fall was cataclysmic. It shook the whole world. There were an earthquake in the affairs of men. Europe descended into the Dark Ages. Those Dark Ages lasted over 500 years, depending upon how historians read it. It could stretch up to about 1200 AD from the time that Rome fell, around 600. But yeah, that's up to those guys. The big thing is that the Roman Empire, when it fell apart, that there was great darkness that came on the earth in Europe, of course. So the book of Rome, as the book of Acts teaches, was where the prayers of God's saints were coming up most passionately. How long, O Lord, must we suffer death and persecution? Now here we discover that God listened to those prayers. There may have seemed to be silence in heaven as those prayers are lifted up and nothing is coming. It seems like the prayers are just bouncing off of the ceiling. It almost makes us begin to wonder, is there a God up there at all? And so should we keep praying when he obviously isn't going to do anything about our life? And here we are encouraged to remember that God does in fact hear those prayers. And not only that, those prayers are effective. Those prayers are used by God to shake the world and to do things differently. Using those prayers, God began the process of bringing Rome to its knees and then finally to its death. He did this in many respects through the church. So the first thing I think we need to learn from this passage is this. There are periods of time in our lives when there seems to be, silence in heaven. There are periods in our life when we look around us and we look at what we're going through in the world and we say, God doesn't seem to be moving. There doesn't seem to be anything happening. We might be tempted to say, why is he waiting so long? In this period, the church may actually prosper, as it did in Acts. But at some point, the cycle of persecution and discrimination surfaces again, and the cries of God's people become even more intense. And then we can be assured, when that happens, when the church gets on its knees and gets together and says, God, end this abomination of infanticide that plagues our nation. God, bring about an end to all of this perversion that is permeating our culture. God, do something, reassert it. When the church finally gets to the point to where it passionately desires God to do something, then perhaps God will answer those prayers, and our persecutors will be swallowed up by fire coming down from heaven. Now that should be a great comfort to us, and I hope it is to you today. It reassures us that what we see in the world here today is not anything new. There is nothing new under the sun. I read that somewhere. I think maybe you guys did too. The cycles of difficulty that we experience, followed by a degree of quietness in heaven, and then perhaps even a drastic increase in difficulty, pain, and possibly persecution, is consistent with the passage of time throughout history. God's people have already gone through this, and that is consistent with what we read here about the latter days. And so we must know, we must absolutely embrace the truth that God knows what he's doing. And more personally, he knows what we are doing. And he knows what we are going through. He keeps all of our tears in a bottle. He hears all of our prayers. And in his time and in his way, he will answer those prayers. Thus, this passage teaches us that our Christian hope is not just rooted in what will happen to us on the last day, which we most certainly have hope in, but our Christian hope is that we will live to see, or we can be assured that our prayers are going to be answered in these days. We have every reason to believe that. God makes this point to us. As we face the trials of this life, we must remember that silence from heaven is just a prelude. And in time, the trumpets will sound. And so with that, let's talk about these first four trumpets. In line with my previous remarks, I think these first four trumpets have much more in common and perhaps are the same thing as the first four seals. They reveal to us what God is doing in the passage of time prior to the second coming. And he is not just passing over the sin in this world. God may appear to be silent in heaven, but brothers and sisters, he's aware of the sin that is in this world. And as a result, he is doing something about it. He is registering his wrath against the sin in this world. The four seals that we looked at were basically concerned with God unleashing the forces of human evil. Jesus pictured as riding throughout the world, conquering and to conquer, which means tearing down the strongholds of Satan. And of course, Satan, not taking kindly to that, reacts. And as a result of that, we see then in the second, third, and fourth seals, the four horsemen, that he is tearing down the pretensions of sinful men, and as a result of that, there are wars and economic injustice and even the plagues of death. Now, those four trumpets are not so much focused like the seals on the evils of mankind, but rather on the direct effects of God's wrath at mankind's sin registered on the environment, on the world as it has been created. Now look what these things teach. Mankind's sin not only brings misery on himself, it brings misery on the world. Mankind's sin causes forests to be burned up. The sea creatures are hunted to near extinction or killed by pollution. The clean waters of the earth are turned into poison by man's greed and his short-sightedness. And all the lights of heaven become obscured by man's senseless pollution of the atmosphere. Now, if these things don't sound familiar to you, I might suggest you check out the news. Even the Baltimore Sun, which is only one step above mindless propaganda, repeats a lot of this stuff. Now, if we accept that all of the negative things that we are talking about here are the result of God's trumpet, then perhaps we ought to ask why God is blowing these trumpets in the first place, causing these trumpets to blow. What do they signify? The best way to understand the trumpets is through the metaphor of the Battle of Jericho. You know, Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. Walls came tumbling down. I didn't try to sing it. I know you've had pastors that have used the pulpit to sing before. I ain't one of those guys. But anyway, you've heard the song. We all have. But going back to Jericho, you know the story. God told Joshua to march around that city and blow seven trumpets. And on the seventh day, again, one of the themes of Revelation, there would be one last trumpet blast, and the walls of the city would collapse. And that is what happened. And I submit to you that this is a metaphor for what God is doing in history, signified by these trumpets. This seemingly impenetrable world of evil that has built up around us, with mankind building up all of his defenses against the truth of God, is going to come tumbling down when God causes his trumpets to blow in sequential fashion and his people march around the city. That last trumpet, well, that's all she wrote. The walls of earthly Babylon, the city of man, will crumble and God's people will stand in victory among its ruins. So there's a parallel, I believe, between Jericho and these trumpets, but there's more to it. First, there's the truth that these trumpets don't just sound. The trumpets actually accomplish God's purposes. At Jericho, those trumpets weren't there just for show. In some way, God used that trumpet blast to weaken the walls or do whatever he was going to do. And then on that last day, when that trumpet blasted and all the people shouted, then the walls came down. So these trumpets that we see here are in some way God bringing about that which he is saying. Now, when we look at that, mankind is aware of the destruction that he is bringing on this world. Mankind is also aware that nothing he seems to do seems to be able to reverse the wrong, the bad that he's brought on it. Mankind can destroy, but mankind can't create. And so the futility of mankind's puny efforts make it clear that only God can reverse the trends which man's sin has unleashed. And so, as a result of that, that shows us that God's trumpets are having their effect. They are creating an opportunity for God's people. There is an awareness in the wider culture of the immensity of the problems facing this world as it views the problems in our environment, and that nothing we do seems to work. And that's an opportunity, brothers and sisters. It's an opportunity for the church to speak into that uncertainty, to create an opportunity for God's people to talk about someone who can do something about the environment, because he created it. Secondly, these trumpets not only work to bring about judgment, they bring about a warning. Well, let's go back to Jericho. Who was saved out of Jericho?
Rahab,
exactly. You know, not everybody died in Jericho. Rahab was saved. Well, along with her family. Well, what would you think would have happened if all those trumpets out there, those people walking around in that city, if the watch up there, the Jerichoites, if they look out there and they say, you know, this isn't going to turn out well for us. You know, these people and those horns and their God, you know, this ain't going to work. We're going to die. And what if they had said with that, maybe we need to beg God to tell his people not to blow those trumpets anymore? Do you think that if there had been people that did that, that God would not have done for them what he did for Rahab? After all, didn't he tell Abraham if he could find 10 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah, he would save the cities? Well, the truth is absolutely and unequivocally declared in Romans 2 that God gives his evidence of his wrath in the judgments that are being brought about on this earth. And he makes it clear to the eyes and ears of sinful men, but they ignore it and they tell the church, yeah, well, you say he's coming, why doesn't he just show up and we'll believe him? And Paul answers very clearly, the reason why he doesn't come back is he's giving you time to repent. Brothers and sisters, even as we see the evidence of God's wrath being poured out on our world, take this to heart. This is also an indication of God's mercy. They are calls for man to repent, to turn from his sin, to embrace Jesus Christ, who is the only Lord. And in him they will find forgiveness for their sin and a promise of a new and flourishing life in his kingdom. These four trumpets are not just about doom and gloom. They are also about the gospel and about how sinful men need salvation and how God's wrath is indeed a fearful thing, but that he has made a way for sinful men to be saved from his own wrath. And that's where you and I come in. How can sinful men understand what's happening and what these four trumpets mean unless somebody tells them? As Paul teaches again, they can't. It's up to us. We who understand what these things mean to make it known to them. The four trumpets not only affect the judgment of God and his created order, and not only do they call sinful men to repent, they are also a trumpet call for the people of God to gather together for spiritual warfare. They are a sound sent to us, you, I, our entire church, that it's time for us to gather to our place in the army of the Lord and to do his will. Brothers and sisters, every person in this room has people within their circle of acquaintances that need to hear the fact that God has sounded his trumpets and the world around them tells them that God is not happy with the sinful state of mankind and that they are in danger unless they turn and repent. I would almost ask for a show of hands of anybody here who might say, I don't know anybody like that. And that's what I thought. We all, that's why God has us here. We all have in our circle of acquaintances people that need to hear the gospel. Well, guess why God put them in our circle of acquaintances? Just take a wild guess. They're for us to do what we have to do to be able to tell them the gospel and to reinforce it with love and respect. We need to build relationships with those people we know, where we can share it and be respected as we share it, because God himself honors the work of our hands. And this is why he's blowing those trumpets. Amen. Pray with me.